This morning we're on 2 Kings chapter 2. 2 Kings chapter 2, and it came to pass when the Lord would take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, "Tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Bethel." And Elisha said unto him, "As the Lord liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they went down to Bethel. And the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thy head today?" And he said, "Yes, I know it. Hold your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for the Lord hath sent me to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came to Elisha and said unto him, "Knowest thou that the Lord will take away thy master from thee thy head today?" And he answered, "Yea, I know it. Hold your peace." And Elijah said unto him, "Tarry, I pray thee, here, for the Lord hath sent me to Jordan." And he said, "As the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee." And they too went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood to view afar off, and they too stood by Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass when they were gone over that Elijah said unto Elisha, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken away from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me." And he said, "Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall be so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so." And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, and parted them both asunder, and Elijah went up by whirlwind into heaven. And Elisha saw it, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof." And he saw him no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. He took up also the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and went back and stood by the bank of Jordan. And he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. And when the sons of the prophets which were to view at Jericho saw him, they said, "The spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha." And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground before him. And they said unto him, "Behold now, there be with thy servants 50 strong men. Let them go, we pray thee, and seek thy master, lest peradventure the spirit of the Lord hath taken him up and cast him upon some mountain or into some valley." And he said, "Ye shall not send." And when they urged him till he was ashamed, he said, "Send." And they sent therefore 50 men, and they sought 3 days, but found him not. When they came again to him, for he tarried at Jericho, he said unto them, "Did I not say unto you, go not?" And the men of the city said unto Elisha, "Behold, I pray thee, the situation of the city is pleasant, as my lord seeth, but the water is not, and the ground barren." And he said, "Bring me a new cruse, and put salt therein." And they brought it to him. And he went forth into the spring of the waters, and cast in the salt there, and said, "Thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. There shall not be from thence any more death or barrenness." So the waters were healed unto this day, according to the saying of Elijah, which he spake. And he went up from thence unto Bethel, and as he was going up by the way, there came forth little children out of the city, and mocked him, and said unto him, "Go up, thou bald head, go up, thou bald head." And he turned back and looked on them, and cursed them in the name of the Lord. And there came forth 2 she-bears out of the wood, and tare 42 children of them. And he went from thence to Mount Carmel, and from thence he returned to Samaria. Thus we have 2 Kings chapter 2. This chapter marks a transition in Israel. If I was dividing these two books, I would have divided it with chapter 1 going with the beginning and chapter 2 starting the next one. Because this marks the end of Elijah and the beginning of Elisha. Elijah and Elisha were the former prophets of Israel, and they marked a new era of revelation for God, we hold to the principle of progressive revelation, that God reveals himself progressively throughout the Old Testament. And there were great periods and great times of revelation. And those periods, there were three main ones, the time of Moses, the time of Elijah and Elisha, and the time of Christ, were marked by tremendous miracles to validate the message of the prophets. And Elijah and Elisha began the era of redemptive history known as the era of the prophets. The former prophets gave way to the latter prophets, and most of the latter prophets were writers, and their words are written down like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, and so forth. But this era marks a transition. Elijah was a huge figure in ancient Israel. He was very much cemented in the hearts and the minds of the people as the messenger of God. In fact, when Christ came, we just went over this last Sunday evening in Bible study, in Luke chapter 9, how many times Elijah is mentioned. Because when they saw Christ, the first thing they thought of was Elijah, because the miracles were so similar to what Elijah was doing. And so what we see is we see this progression. If you think about this, and you wonder to yourself, man, wouldn't it be great to have an Elijah today? He could raise the dead, he could feed people, he could do miracles, he could heal. And man, if we had that kind of power today, boy, people would listen and they just, you know, turn away from all their idols and all their folly and all be saved. Well, how well did it work for Elijah when Elijah was on the earth? We don't know of any followers except for Elisha. We know that the king wanted his head most of the time. He was abandoned, rejected, had the death penalty over him, and didn't amass any followers whatsoever. But he faithfully proclaimed God's word. And people knew that the Lord God of Israel was with Elijah. That when Elijah spoke, that was God himself speaking. They saw what happened at Mount Carmel. They saw the curse that came upon Ahab. They saw what happened to Ahaziah. Those words were well documented with Elijah. But now, the first part of this chapter seems strange because it's repetitive. There's this exact same conversations going back and forth. And it seems as if everybody knows, the sons of the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, all know that the Lord is going to take him up. And yet, they're not talking about it. It's very awkward and strange conversations. And so something is, when you read through the beginning of this and see that repetition, it's kind of like, I think in terms of music, those long sections in Beethoven where there's just this slow building tension all the way through over and over and over again, and you keep thinking that something's about to happen. And so it's a very skilled narration where this, you're thinking something's going to happen, what's going to happen, what's going to happen, but that's a mark of transition. This is putting into our heads what's going on in the heads of Israel. Because here's what's happening in Israel. Ahab has died. Ahaziah became king, thinking that he's going to continue on the same programs as Ahab, but Ahaziah dies as well. From a national perspective and from a political perspective, it looks like disaster all over again. What's going to wake people up? What's going to happen? There are two different thoughts going on now with Elijah getting older and older and this knowledge going everywhere that God is about to take Elijah. However, they don't know. They just know Elijah's time is up. So there's two thoughts going on through Israel right now. Among the faithful remnant, of which we know there are a few, they're thinking to themselves, what's going to happen now? Has God completely abandoned us? What's going to happen if Elijah's gone? Because up until then, they could at least say, God hasn't abandoned us. At least there's Elijah. At least the word of the Lord is still there. Now they know Elijah's leaving. So what's going to happen? The other thought with the vast majority of the country and the wealthy and the privileged and the kings is, oh, good, Elijah's leaving. Now we can do what we want to. That guy was a pain in the neck anyway. But everyone is wondering what's going to happen. And thus we come to chapter 2 of the book of 2 Kings. What is going to happen? Is Elijah simply a once in a millennium figure who appears and then disappears like Melchizedek, or is this the beginning of something new? And as we see through chapter 2, Elijah passes, Elisha comes, and it's the beginning of something new, a new era of prophecy in redemptive history. The first comment I want to make is a comment on the sons of the prophets. Because all of a sudden we start hearing about these people called sons of the prophets. In order to understand sons of the prophets, you have to understand how the Hebrew used the word son. It's popular in modern theology, started by Wayne Grudem. He said this, that the word son in a patriarchal sense always meant an inferior. It's hogwash. The Hebrew word son almost never means an inferior. That could be included depending on the context, but son has a wide variety of meaning. Most of the time what it's used for is that which has the characteristics of. And so a son of God is someone who has the characteristics of God. The son of Belial is someone who is characterized by worthlessness. A son of the prophet is a school of those who had the characteristics of prophets. We know that there was some special revelation that God would reveal himself to one of the prophets at one time or another. And we read in 1 Kings, we've already encountered this, and in 2 Kings we will again, where a random unnamed one of the sons of the prophets receives a special revelation and declares that revelation. But this is more like a school, a seminary of groups of people that were raised up and appointed by God to teach and proclaim the word of God. Elijah was the father. He's called the father of the prophets. And they refer to him that way. So Elijah was apparently teaching these new teachers. And there was a group of them at Bethel and a group of them at Jericho. And there was a group of them throughout Israel. So God had not forgotten his people. There were a group of those who had the characteristics of a prophet. And what are the characteristics of a prophet? Someone who proclaims God's word. And so the indication is what I believe is going on is there are groups of people who learn and study under the fathers, the Elijahs and the Elishas, who disciple themselves to these leaders, learn the word of God, and then proclaim it to the people. So we have these sons of the prophets. How they knew that God would take Elijah up today, we don't know. Scripture doesn't tell us. They just know. So, why all of this weird structure? One thing that's going to help clarify this, how God arranges history and revelation to make his point so that we understand it. The question of all of this is God going to abandon his covenant with Israel now that Elijah is gone? Even though everything is apostate, will Elijah's work continue? That's the question being answered in chapter 2. And so to point that out, God shows us rather than tells us. And so we have in the first half, the first third of this chapter, we have starting at Gilgal, going to Bethel, going from Bethel to Jericho, and going from Jericho to the Jordan. And each time there's the same conversation happening. And then when they get to the other side of the Jordan, we have the middle part of the chapter where Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind and a double portion of the Spirit falls on Elisha. That's the centerpiece of the chapter. And then the last part of the chapter is exactly backwards. Elisha goes to the Jordan, goes to Jericho, goes to Bethel. And then from there on, he goes up to Mount Carmel. So everything is exactly backwards. So Elisha is the mirror image of what Elijah is doing, only more so. So let's look at this just a little bit at a time. The first part, Elisha refuses to leave Elijah's side. Elijah keeps saying, go, 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 go. The Lord's called me on. And Elisha's saying, I'm not leaving. I'm not leaving. Now, this isn't presumption on Elisha's part. Elisha, if you remember, has already been anointed prophet in Elijah's place by Elijah himself. Elisha has already been appointed. Elisha knows the heavy burden that's about to fall on him. So Elisha isn't about to just go off on his own way. He's looking for direction from God. And there in Israel, the only place that it's going to be found is with Elijah. And Elijah is discouraging him, discouraging him, discouraging him. But Elisha continues steadfast in the work. As I was thinking about that, meditating on this, I'm thinking how many times when we undertake office in the church or we undertake something that we're sure God is calling us to, are there so many discouragements in the way? And so many times where it appears as if God is directing us other ways. The hard part with this is with modern theology, we're taught to look at providences to determine which way God would have us go. It used to be said when God closes one door, he opens another door. But then experience says that's not always exactly true, and so you change that and say, well, when God closes one door, he opens a window. But experience tells us that that's not always true. Sometimes God doesn't open a window because it's God's will that the building fall on us so that we know whether or not Christ is all to us or whether we were worshiping the building, if that makes any sense. Elisha, though, has a direct call from God. He's been anointed by God, and he's not letting the outward signs, the providences, deter him from what he knows the Word of God is. The Word of God is Elisha's anointed prophet in Elijah's stead. Therefore, he will pursue with Elijah, and he will follow along with Elijah. So he's going with Elijah. They get to Jericho first, and then to Bethel first, and then in each one of these places, there's a group called the Sons of the Prophets. From Bethel, they go on to Jericho. On to Jericho. Jericho is not very far at all from the Jordan River. Do you remember where the river parted? And this is important, where the river parted when Israel was coming through. Do you remember when the conquest of the land at the beginning of the book of Joshua? What was the first city they conquered? Jericho. Now they're doing that trip backwards, Elijah and Elisha, because Elisha is going to come back across Jericho. Now here's why this is important. What happened when Israel crossed the Jordan the first time? What happened was Joshua took the rod and he struck the Jericho, and the Jericho opened. They all crossed the Jericho on dry land, and it says, and then all the nation of Israel knew that the spirit of Moses rested on Joshua, and they feared him and obeyed Joshua. I'm being chuckled at, so I apparently said something wrong.
Jordan River,
not the Jericho River. Jordan River, okay. thank you. So the Jordan opens, and the people knew that Joshua was appointed the next leader. And they obeyed Joshua because they feared him, because they knew that the power of God rested on him. Now, this is being echoed. Bethel to Jericho to Jordan. The same path that Israel took. They go through the Jordan River. Elijah takes the mantle. This is an outer cloak that he's wearing. He takes that off and he rolls it up and he strikes the Jordan with it. An imitation of Moses' rod, but the symbol of Elijah's power is his mantle, his cloak. And he strikes the river, and the river opens, and Elijah and Elisha go across the river. They get to the other side. When they're on the other side, Elijah says to Elisha, ask me anything, and I'll give it to you, if I can. What would you ask of me? And Elisha says, a double portion of your spirit. Elisha has been with Elijah long enough to know that the task of a prophet is not easy. It's not the idea of, you know, if I could do even more fancy magic tricks than you, then maybe I'll be able to make a difference. That's not in his mind at all, whatsoever. Here's what's going on through Elisha's mind. He knows that Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven. How, he doesn't know yet, but Elijah is going to be taken up into heaven. And Israel, the people of God, are an absolute mess. Even worse now than they were before. Politically, it's in an uproar. The Assyrians are getting stronger and stronger. There's going to be battles ahead. It's going to be incredibly hard work. He has no expectation that anyone is going to listen to him any more than they listened to Elijah. And yet, he knows that God has called him to proclaim his word to the obstinate and the hard hearts of Israel. And he knows there isn't any possible way that he can do that apart from the Spirit of God. The double portion of the Spirit is simply preparing him for the huge task that he knows lays ahead. And it is a gigantic task that God is calling him to do. And Elijah answers, that's not mine to give. How wise is that? That's not mine to give. Only God gives that. Only God ultimately calls his people. How God equips his minister. Some ministers he equips with tremendous gifts and tremendous abilities. And they they struggle and they fight, but they write books and the books go everywhere. And other people struggle in a corner somewhere in obscurity. But the gifts are given by God. And Elijah recognizes those gifts are given by God. But what he knows is that whatever is about to happen to him is something that's beyond the realm of the earthly. It's something that happens beyond the realm of matter and taste and touch. And it's something that only those with eyes to see will be able to see. Another example of this is how many times in the New Testament it says the Lord spoke from heaven, but they thought it was just thunder. But those that had ears to hear heard what the Lord said. There are those that can see what's going on, that have that sense of discernment that they can see the Lord working. And others, all they see is earthly stuff. Elijah knows that if the Spirit of God is going to descend on Elisha, Elisha will be able to see what's about to take place and understand it. And so he says, it's not mine to give. But if you see me when I'm taken up into heaven, then you'll know that you have it. At that point, the chariot of fire, the horses of fire descend from the cloud, dividing Elijah and Elisha from each other, and Elijah is taken up in a whirlwind. Just like one phrase. And how much curiosity we have about the whole thing. Here's one thing we know in the point that's being made here. In ancient Canaanite religion, Baal, one of his names was the rider of the storm, the rider on the clouds. Baal was pictured as the chariot, the god of thunder that rode in on the chariot of the clouds. That was one of the pictures of the Baals, which was heavy worship. And so here, God is showing Elisha one final time that Jehovah, the Lord God, he is the chariot of Israel. He is the soldier of Israel. He is the warrior and the only true and eternal God. And he takes Elijah up to his rest. There's a whole lot of speculation as to what happened and so forth. The scripture simply doesn't tell us, so I will leave it at that. As Elijah goes up, his mantle falls, and Elisha understands what that means. Elisha takes the mantle and heads back to the Jordan River. And it's not, when he says this, it sounds in our English like he's threatening God or he's demanding God. It's not that. It's more the idea that if the Spirit of God is resting upon me, if I'm commissioned to this task, where is the God of Elijah? Where is the God? Is the God of Elijah with me? And he takes the mantle and he strikes the Jordan and the Jordan opens. And the sons of the prophet at Jericho, the sons of the prophets that were in Jericho saw it. There's no indication that they saw the chariot of fire descend, but they saw him open the Jordan River, and they knew what it meant. They knew Moses and the Red Sea. Moses and the Red Sea is the heart of everything that we know about God's revelation. Moses and the Red Sea was an event that started everything. Remember, who wrote the first books of the Bible? That was Moses. Why did Israel accept everything that Moses wrote without question as the very words of God? Even though they hated it, they rebelled against it, they fought against Moses, they griped and they complained, they didn't question anything that Moses wrote. It was the very word of God in the eyes of Israel. Why was that? Because they saw Moses open the Red Sea. And when Moses took his rod and he struck that sea, this is why the idea that's in so much modern scholarship that Moses had to have crossed here because there's marshlands there and every once in a while the wind blows through and dries it out enough for people to walk across and they had this great religious experience. That's actually an attack of the very heart of Revelation and of God's Word and of Christianity. Because if the Red Sea didn't open, then there's no explaining anything about Christianity. Moses was the foundation of everything. And Moses' foundation was secured among the people of God by the opening of the Red Sea. In Deuteronomy 13, God said that there may come prophets and dreamers of dreams who work signs and who work wonders. And then they'll say, come, let us serve other gods. Then you're going to take them out and stone them because God doesn't change. So somebody who comes along and says, oh yeah, but you know, Moses was wrong about this, but we're going to talk about this instead, they're a false prophet. In other words, Moses' words established the prophets all the way to the very end, even up to today. There are no contradictions in God's word. Christ did not come to do away with Moses. If Christ had come to teach something different than what Moses taught, Christ would have proven himself to be a false prophet, which is why he didn't. He came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not contradict them or do away with them. After Moses, every other piece of revelation built on Moses. When Moses goes, all the other revelation goes as well. So, this is how important the parting of the Red Sea is to redemptive history. Israel was baptized in the Red Sea, meaning before they came into the Red Sea, they were a band of slaves in Egypt. After they came through the Red Sea, they were the people of God. And yeah, they rebelled. Yeah, they had all sorts of problems, but they were the people of God. God formed them into his people through the Red Sea. That's how important that was. The next step was Joshua, who came to Jericho, and I already came to the Jordan River before he got to Jericho, and I've already talked about that. Joshua doing the same thing. And now Elijah does it. Now Elisha does it. The sons of the prophets go, the spirit of Elijah is resting on Elisha. They knew what that meant. They knew that Elisha had the very words of God, that he was Elijah's successor and was owed the same reverence and the same honor that Elijah was given, not because of who he was as a person, but because the Spirit of the Lord rested upon him. But Elisha's a young guy. He's a new guy. These old prophets are like, well, he still has a few things he's got to learn. So they said, well, you know, maybe he's mistaken about what happened to Elijah. Maybe the Spirit of the Lord took him and threw him on a mountain somewhere. We've been around a bit. We can, you know, this guy's really young and he still has some work he's got to do. And so they say, let's send out a bunch of people to go search for Elijah. And Elisha says, no, you won't. You're not going to do that. See, it's one thing to know the Spirit of the Lord is resting on someone. It's another thing to actually submit to him when he talks. They didn't want to do that second part. They didn't want to submit to him. But they kept pushing, they kept pushing, they kept pushing, they kept pushing until it says Elisha was ashamed. Elisha was discouraged. He was downhearted. He was like, okay, fine, send somebody. And they send out 50 men. In 3 days, they search everywhere to find Elijah. And they don't find him. And they come back. And Elisha rebukes him. And he says, I told you not to send anyone. And from then on, even the sons of the prophets, the old experts, who knew the old ways, even they knew there was something special about Elisha. The Spirit of God was resting on him. He was the successor of Elijah. Now we come to two events that have to be read together. This whole chapter goes together. Where it is placed there on purpose. It's between chapter 1 and chapter 3. In other words, it takes place between Ahaziah and Jehoram to show that there is still a God in Israel. There is still a God who reveals himself to Israel. And the heart of the covenant that God made with Israel was this. If you seek my face, if you listen, if you submit to me, if you worship me and cast off all idols, then I will bless you. I will bless this cursed land. You remember when the curse came in the world? The land was cursed. The thorns and thistles the ground brought up, and we eat by the sweat of our brow. And God said, though, if you submit to the covenant, I will bless you. I will cause you, he said, this is in Deuteronomy 27, 28, 29, I will cause your crops to grow. I will protect you from your enemies. I will give you water to drink. I will give you food to eat. I will bring grapes and olives, and your vineyards will be full, and your flocks will multiply in the streets, and your sons and your daughters will multiply, and your children will be blessed. And I'll pour out my spirit on you, and I'll give you tremendous blessing. That was God's covenant with Israel. But what happens if you disobey? I'll curse you. I'll send plague on you. I'll destroy your sons and your daughters. I'll send wild beasts to devour you in the fields. I will cause illness and death and famine and plague and destruction. That's the heart of God's covenant with Israel. And here in chapter 2, the answer to the question, has God forgotten his covenant, is answered in two events. The first one at Jericho, the second one at Bethel. History of Jericho, Jericho was utterly destroyed by Joshua. Joshua pronounced a curse on the land of Jericho. He said, anyone who rebuilds the city, they'll build the foundation and the firstborn son, and they will build the gate in their secondborn son. And Hiel decided the curse didn't mean anything, and so he built Jericho. He thwarted the will of God in the days of Ahab. This was just built. And he laid the foundation in the death of his firstborn, and the secondborn died when he put the gate up, exactly as the word of the Lord came to Joshua. Jericho was a cursed land. Jericho was cursed by God, utterly and completely destroyed. And yet, God had the sons of the prophets there. And what did they do? When they saw that the Spirit of the Lord rested on Elisha, they appealed to the Lord through Elisha for help. It's a beautiful land, but the water is deadly. The translation there, it says in verse, where was it? 19, and the ground barren. It's the earth, the literal Hebrew is the earth miscarries. And it means, because when it says in 21, it says there will be no more death or barrenness, death or miscarriages. Apparently, whatever was happening there, the water was so bad that not only was the land barren, but there were miscarriages among the people, miscarriages among the flocks and the herds and everything else. It was the quintessential covenant curse that was on the land. And yet they sought the Lord. And what did the Lord say? If you seek me, I will turn to you and I will bless you. And they sought the Lord. And Elijah takes the new bowl and the salt, and he puts it into the spring, and the water is fresh, and there is no more death and no more barren land. And Jericho, the land of the curse, became a land of blessing and tremendously fruitful, as it is even to this day. Why the bowl and why the salt? Anything that I can say is just going to be speculation. So I won't say anything. Every single commentary has their own different opinion. We know that God oftentimes uses figures of speech. Not figures of speech. He uses solid objects to direct our faith to his word. It was not the bowl and the salt that cleansed the water. It was the word of Elisha that cleansed the water. The word of the Lord through Elisha that cleansed the water. He put it in there and he says, thus saith the Lord, I have healed these waters. And they were healed. Which brings us to the second one. As Elisha, the messenger of the covenant, leaves Jericho and goes back to Bethel, he's heading towards Bethel, and on the other side of the Bethel, the road continues to go up. But as he's approaching Bethel, remember also the location of Bethel. Bethel was the place that God appeared to Jacob, and that's why Jacob called it Bethel. This is the house of God, because this is where, that's where Jacob saw the ladder to heaven, if you remember. But in the days of Jeroboam, the worship of God was corrupted at Bethel, and they built the golden calves, and it became a center of idolatrous worship. Bethel was the center of the golden calves, and the last time we saw Bethel was in the days of Jeroboam, when the prophet rebuked Jeroboam and predicted the absolute overthrow of that altar. And Jeroboam's hand became paralyzed, and then the prophet healed it and predicted that Josiah would come, and so forth, that whole event that happened at Bethel. So to keep that in mind, there is a group of the sons of the prophets there, but they have a hard task. Because Bethel doesn't get along with the sons of the prophets. The prophets are the enemies. The prophets are people to be ridiculed and mocked and driven away. All they do is cause trouble. All these guys are is evil. We don't want this here. We don't want true religion here. We want to go back to our golden calves. So as Elijah is coming, the Hebrew says these little children came out, or our King James, little children, the literal Greek is small boys. It could be anywhere from 10 to 20 years old. We don't know. It's a group of kids. But let's look at what we do know. There was at least 42 of them, probably much more than 42, because the bears killed 42 of them, which means there were more than 42. Some of them escaped back, whether it was one or five or 10 or 50, I don't know. But 42, even if they're 12 or 13 years old, 42 of them that weren't there by accident. When they saw Elisha coming, they came out in a gang to meet him on the road. And as he's coming down the road, he's apparently bald as opposed to Elijah, who had huge amounts of hair. As he's coming down the road, there's this gang of young teenage boys mocking him, ridiculing him. It's possible that they're saying, go up, in other words, ascend up into heaven like your mentor did, but I don't think that's the case. I think what they're actually saying is, keep on going, because the road to Bethel would have been, if you were leaving Bethel, that direction in the Hebrew would be, go up. So the idea is, get out of here, Baldy. Get out of here, Baldy. Keep on moving. Keep on moving. Elisha doesn't respond by losing his temper or by blowing his top, and he's not petty and destroying innocent children or any of that. He's the messenger of God's judgment. He cursed them by the name of the Lord. This was by revelation, the name of the Lord, by the name of the Lord. One thing that is repeated over and over and over again in the prophets throughout is it is a very, 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 very serious thing to mock the prophets of the Lord. And yet it is so common to human nature to mock the prophets of the Lord. The scripture is mocked. Parents are mocked. Pastors and elders are mocked. And that is a very, very serious thing. The mocking. And by that I do not mean that parents and pastors and elders and those in authority are beyond reproach or not sinners. There are plenty of times where godly men have rebuked those that are in authority, called them to repentance. But mocking is a different thing. Mocking in Scripture is always related to the sons of the ungodly and their approach to people in authority. It's mockery, laughter, contempt. The idea that Elisha is no big deal. Elisha, who is bringing the blessing of God, the messenger of the covenant, and he's coming in with this tremendous blessing, and the kids run out there in a mob and say, keep on going, keep on going, keep on going, Baldy, because they think it's funny. One thing that, just as a side note, and I'll wrap this up really quick. In this day and age, we have this whole group of people that didn't exist 100 years ago. It's a group called teenagers. And this group, known as teenagers, are somehow in our society given a free pass to do whatever they want to. And if there are any teenagers that are listening to this later, please remember this. God doesn't give you a free pass. There is repentance, and there is faith, and there's coming to Christ for healing. Remember the story of Jericho. But there isn't a free pass. God never says, ah, they're just kids. Oh, boys will be boys. Because we've gotten this idea that somehow being a teenager gives you a free pass to do whatever you want to, teenagers do things that they think are funny, like mock someone online until they commit suicide, or rape somebody in the bathroom and get a gang of people together and film it and put it on YouTube because they think it's funny. And society has tended to say, well, you know, they are teenagers, let's get them treatment. And we're seeing the teenagers becoming more and more and more hardened. By the way, this is not denigrating someone who is a teenager. That's simply an accident of youth, and you can be a godly teenager or an ungodly teenager. What I'm talking about are those who are ungodly teenagers who live in rebellion and mockery and contempt of God because they think it's funny. And look at Elisha's response to it. More than that, look at God's response to it. Elisha's not a magic worker. Elisha is pronouncing the curse of God, the covenant curse that God had already warned them about in the book of Deuteronomy. If you rebel against me, I will devour you in the field with the wild beasts. And Elisha pronounces a curse, and two mama bears come out of the woods and kill 42 of them. That would have been a wake-up call for Bethel. Will they repent? No, they're not going to repent. Ultimately, God's judgment is going to come on them, but they have been warned. One final note, and then we will close. When I was just starting seminary years and years and years ago, we were introducing ourselves at our very first class and going around the room and all of us introducing ourselves. And there was one man whose name I forgot who was taking that class. And what we were supposed to do is we were supposed to say, who are you? Who am I? What do I do? That kind of thing. And this man says, well, my name is so-and-so, and I'm a youth pastor. At least currently I'm a youth pastor. But lately I've started to see that the only time youth group is mentioned in the whole Bible was when they were being mauled by bears. So I'm starting to rethink the whole validity of youth group. I thought that was fairly wise. To me, one of the most ignorant things you can do is put a whole group of 14-year-olds together and send them off with absolutely no supervision and see what they will get up to. By that, I do not intend to insult any 14-year-olds. Again, there are godly 14-year-olds and there are ungodly 14-year-olds. But either way, they still need the direction of the faithful ministry of the Word, just like all of us do. And so get your kids into church and take them out of youth group. With that, I will close. Let's pray, and then we have a few minutes for questions. Our Father in heaven, we pray that we might love and honor your Word. We know, Father, that we fail. We mock your Word. We are prone to hate you and our neighbor. It is Christ who came and kept this covenant. He took the curse of the wild bear so that we might have the blessing of the fresh water of the Holy Spirit. We pray, Father, that we might walk in newness of life and be conformed to his image and live lives pleasing and honorable to you. In Jesus' name, amen.